Well, I'll tell you what, church, I am pretty fired up about this series. I hope you are. My prayer for the series is that God will grow us in a greater understanding of who he is. That's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for you, because when we understand who God is, we will lie down prostrate before him, and we will worship him with every fiber of our being. So that's what I'm hoping. I'm praying that God will do a work in our church. I'm thrilled with what God's already been doing in our church, but I believe he is going to continue to take us to bigger and greater things for his namesake. And that comes in a powerful way when people are just captured by the glory of God. And so that's my prayer for myself, and I'm praying that for you as well. The psalm that I've chosen to kick off our series is Psalm chapter 8. You read it this week, Psalm chapter 8. So if you have a copy of God's word, please turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 was written by a guy named David. And since many of the psalms that we'll be studying this summer were written by David, I want to provide you with some information about who this guy David is. I want to tell you a little bit about his life so that you can understand him in a greater way. He only lived about 70 years. And let me tell you something. What happened in this guy's life in just 70 years is just astounding. First of all, he was the youngest of seven brothers. And so the fact that he lived past like 10 years old, you know, having seven older brothers, that's amazing in and of itself, because we have four boys. And I was actually at a wedding yesterday, and I'm so grateful that I have four boys and not like three girls, Dr. Phipps. And by the way, hey, you know what I want to do right now? Claire Phipps is getting married next Saturday, and I'm certainly not trying to embarrass her, but that is awesome. And I want to pray for her right now, because that's a big deal. This isn't plain, so I'm going to have to start all over, but this is a big deal. I want to pray for you real quick, Claire, as a church family. God, we thank you for Claire, and God, we thank you for Ethan, and I'm so grateful that there are two, it's a young couple that just desire to glorify you through all aspects of their life, and specifically, God, one of the ways they have the opportunity to make your name great and is through marriage, the gift of marriage, and God, I pray that you will keep their marriage holy. God, I pray specifically for Claire, since she's a part of our body. God, I pray that she will place herself under her husband, that she will honor him, that she will seek to complete him, and that you will just use her mightily in his life. God, I pray that she'll be an asset to him and that you will use her to help grow him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, anyway, so I have four boys rather than three girls, and weddings are expensive. I was at one yesterday, and so I was praising God. No makeup, no weddings. I mean, proms, it's just a tux, right? Hopefully, you know. I mean, it's so much cheaper having boys, but there are a lot of injuries with boys. I think I mentioned last week, Judah, I mean, the poor kid, every day, I mean, if he lives, seriously, like every day there's a new bruise on his head because he has three older brothers. And David, he had seven older brothers. So this was, and I think it, in some ways it prepared him for how God was going to use him. And of course, you know, at a young age, he was a shepherd boy, right? And so he's out in the fields, and being a shepherd, I mean, that's hard work. That's a difficult job, and I don't think we really understand all that goes with that. But being responsible for a herd of sheep, my wife grew up on a farm, and I know what sheep are like, and they're terrible. They're stupid. They don't listen to you. They get in the way. They wander off, and you got to go find them. And David, of course, he was a shepherd, and while he was doing this difficult job, you know, he killed a lion and a bear, you know, right? Lion and a bear? Is that right? At least a lion. Bear too, I think. I mean, it's just amazing. And not only was he like this tough young man, but he was a phenomenal musician. No offense, Colin, but he's probably better than you, because he was actually invited to play before the king of Israel. I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, this guy was so good that he was invited to play before the king. And he was also a war hero, we know, right? He defeated Goliath. Probably the strongest man ever to live this earth. He took out as a young boy, right? Saul's like, this is a boy. He was the best friend of King Saul's son. Think about that. Imagine your best friend being the son of a king. He was selected and later crowned king of Israel. I mean, that's all in one life. Think about that. But his life, by no means was it perfect. He experienced much pain, and he suffered much tragedy. He lived as a fugitive. He was actually at one point running from the king that he once ministered to. One of his daughters, Tamar, was raped by his son, her half-brother, Amnon. And then, of course, Absalom killed Amnon because of what he did to his sister. And then, of course, David's relationship as a result, it was severed with Absalom, right? Never, I don't think he ever saw him again until after Absalom was dead. Of course, he had to bury one of his own sons, right? The son that he had with Bathsheba, he had to bury his own child. I mean, he had an immense amount of tragedy, which leads me to say, in reference to, you know, this child with Bathsheba, David was also a great sinner, wasn't he? He was an adulterer. He was a swindler. He was a murderer. He slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and rather than dealing with his sin, he was deceptive about his sin. He brought her husband Uriah home, right? He brought him home from the war, gets him drunk, hopes that Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba to cover up his sin, right? He's deceptive. And then when Uriah refused, he put him in the front of the battle to have him murdered. He was a swindler. And certainly there's a whole lot more to David's life that I've failed to mention, but those are just some of the highlights. So this is the guy, that's the life of the guy who's writing a lot of these Psalms this summer. And when I consider David's life, though, when I consider everything that we just reminded ourselves about his life, in my mind, what makes this man so remarkable is the way he is described in the scripture. How is he described? You remember? How is he described? Yeah, the man after God's own heart. Think about that. Think about that for a second. He's known as the man after God's own heart when life is good. So during plush circumstances, he pondered God. When his life is good, you know, he was just fixated on God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when life is kind of like smooth sailing, you know, when life is good, it's sometimes tempting to disregard God, isn't it? You just kind of get comfortable. Like, God's providing for your needs. Who needs God, right? We become consumed with our life, and we fail to commune with him. But David, he didn't allow success as a shepherd and a soldier or a king to prevent him from pondering God and being fascinated by him. David was also known as the man after God's own heart when experiencing tremendous amounts of pain and hurt. You know, sometimes during difficult circumstances, it's difficult to dwell on God, isn't it? And he had the death of a family member, several family members. He was a fugitive on the run. And I would think, you know, sometimes during those times, kind of, God, what are you doing? What are you doing to me, God? Really? I live for you, and this is what I get? I set myself apart to you. That song that we just sung from Ezra 9:6, I have set my heart on you. And you're going to do this to me? And it's kind of like, it's difficult to dwell on God during those times sometimes. When pain is present, sometimes my pursuit for him is absent. There are times when we even grow bitter and we demand for God to serve us in a better way. But David, he didn't allow difficult circumstances to derail him from dwelling on God and being fascinated by God. He's also known as the man after God's own heart after falling into some serious sin, right? It's tempting, listen church, listen loved ones, it's tempting to stray from God after succumbing to sin. That's what Adam did, didn't he? Think about the very first sin. When Adam sins, what does he do right away? He's on the run, right? He's on the run, he's hiding from God. And it's easy, sometimes when we sin, it's difficult sometimes, we stray from him. And we live a defeated life. We allow sin to rule over us. Of course, Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the cross. Throw yourself at the foot of this cross right here. Remember what Christ has atoned for. There's no reason to stray. Repent and follow after him. But when there's sin in our life, sometimes we stray. But David, he didn't allow a season of sin to sideline him from studying God and being fascinated by God. David truly was, he was a man after God's own heart. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle to live this way. Now, if you struggle to live this way, if you struggle being a person after God's own heart, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, I struggle with this. Get real with each other. Turn to your neighbor. I struggle with this. Yeah, I struggle with this. Now, if you didn't turn to your neighbor, or if the guy next to you didn't say, or girl next to you didn't say, I struggle with this, look at him and say, you're a liar, bro. Because we struggle with this, don't we? So we are a community of believers that's transparent with one another. How we're going to grow with each other is by coming alongside each other and pushing each other on toward Christ-likeness. So it's really easy for me. I'm counting on myself for you to help grow me in the faith, right? There's no Lone Ranger Christian. We need to grow each other, so it's okay to admit our weaknesses. So I'm glad you guys were willing to do that. But here's the deal. We struggle being people after God's own heart. And the reason we struggle, get this, the reason we struggle to be people after God's own heart is because, get this, we are familiar with God, but we are not fascinated by God. That's why we struggle. We're really familiar with God, but we're not fascinated by God. And this summer, the goal that I have for you and for me is that each of us, we're just going to grow in our fascination of God. And so this morning, if you remember one thing from our time in God's word, here it is. This is the big idea, I call it. You will be fascinated by God when you contemplate God. That's it, church. You are going to grow in your fascination when you're on your knees in solitude, alone, and in contemplation of who he is. And the only way you can really do that is by getting in his word. So before we begin this new sermon series, I'm going to pray for us. But before we do that collectively as a church, we're going to do something different. We believe firmly in the power of prayer. And many of you have come together. And if you're by yourself today, you can come up here. But what I want us to do, just take a minute or two, I want us to just take a moment to pray. Pray as a family. Pray with your friends. Ask God to do something that only he can do in your life through this sermon series. So take a minute and pray, and then I will pray for all of us. Hey, God, we pray that this summer that we will be held captivated by your glory as we seek to contemplate you through your word. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to be diligent. God, there is no magic miracle dust that's going to cause us to have a longing and a fascination of you. God, if we want to delight in you, we have a responsibility to get to know who you are. So God, give us the discipline. God, Holy Spirit, we're asking for you to work in us, to change our desires. Give us the grace to be faithful so that we might behold your glory and do wonderful things for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 8 is a poem that was often sung as a hymn of praise to God. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. Verse 2 leads me to think that it was after David killed Goliath. And when you read the psalm, it's pretty obvious that David is maybe he's in a field as a shepherd. Remember, we talked about him being a shepherd, so he's kind of like maybe in a field looking up into the skies, or maybe it's when he was a king, he's on the rooftop, and he's just being held captivated by God's creation. But one thing we know for sure, we don't know where he is, but we know this. He's fascinated by the fact that the creator would pursue a relationship with the creature. That's what he's fascinated by in this passage. I mean, he is just overwhelmed with the fact that the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, would pursue a relationship with him, the creature, feeble man. And as he meditates upon this reality, notice what his response is. We see it in verse 1. And understand something. Verse 1 and verse 9, that's the whole point of Psalm 8. So I'm going to spend a lot more time on verse 1 and verse 9 today than the rest of the passage. And 1 and 9 are essentially the same verse. But notice what his response is when he meditates upon who his God is. It's adoration and worship. Or really, adoration is worship. Says, O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth? Understand something. When you're fascinated by God, you're going to worship God. And in verse 1, we see two components to David's worship. We see two things here. And if this isn't part of your worship, you're not worshiping. We see two things: exaltation and adoration, or exaltation and celebration. Let's look at exaltation. What does it mean to exalt someone? It's really the idea of to raise someone or something to a higher level, right? It's to praise highly. It's the idea of holding in very high regard. And that's exactly what David is doing in verse 1 when he writes, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Adonai. Israel considered the name Jehovah so sacred and holy that they would not say it. So maybe your translation says Yahweh. Does anyone have a translation that says Yahweh right there? Several translations do. Because that's really, rather than saying Jehovah, it was too holy for them to say, so they would say Yahweh. And then the next phrase, the Hebrew word for the lowercase Lord, Adon, actually means Lord or Master. The suffix I for Adonai, it intensifies the meaning of the word. So really it means Supreme Lord. That's what Adonai means, Supreme Lord. Not just Lord, not just Adon, Lord, but Adonai, Supreme Lord. In verse 1, when David says, O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah Adonai, he is exalting God because he is supreme. He is raising God to the highest level. He's putting God in his rightful place, and he is esteeming him as sovereign Lord and Master. And at the end of verse 1, when David writes that our God is exalted to the... this is just amazing. Look at the end of verse 1. He says that God is exalted to the point that his glory is above what? Above the heavens. He's saying that God, basically he's saying, God, you are in a sphere of your own. You are beyond us. He's exalted. He's Jehovah Adonai. He's raising him to the highest level. He's putting God in his rightful place. He's esteeming him as sovereign master. And because God is exalted, because he is totally above us and in a sphere of his own, it should affect the way we interact with him. You got to understand that. It should affect the way we interact with him. Think about the way in which you interact and respond when you meet someone who is exalted or above you or in a sphere of their own. Think about the way you respond to them. I remember in the fourth grade meeting Kevin McHale. Kevin McHale is one of the greatest power forwards in NBA history. And I couldn't wait to meet Kevin McHale. I remember I was in fifth grade, okay? And I grew up in Boston, so this was a big deal. And I just remember staring at the clock in school starting at 8 a.m. and be like, are you kidding me? I have to go through a whole day of school before I meet Kevin McHale? Because I was just overwhelmed with the fact that the greatest low post player ever to play the game of basketball, I'm going to meet. He's in a sphere of his own. Anticipation, I mean, that's an understatement. And when I met him, understand something, when I met him, man, I was all in on the conversation. He gave me about 2 minutes, and I just couldn't believe it. I let him know how awesome he was and how glad I was that he was a Celtic, and I went on and on. I don't know what I was even talking about, but it doesn't matter. I mean, I was talking to Kevin McHale. And listen, because God is exalted, because he is totally above us in a sphere of his own, when we come together to worship, listen, we should be ready and reverent. When I met Kevin McHale, I was ready to meet that man. And I was like, he was honored. There was reverence. And not only should we be ready and reverent when we come to worship, but we should be engaged and excited. You know, if I can get excited about meeting Kevin McHale, I can certainly be excited about worshiping the God who is sovereign and who's in a sphere of his own. And I should be excited and I should be ready. I should be engaged. And we should be awestruck and all in. When I met him, it wasn't kind of like, yeah, what's up, Kevin? I'm moving on. No, I just, like I said, I had 2 minutes and I wanted to spend those 2 minutes like I would never see him again, right? And so when we gather together for every time we worship, individually or corporately, when we gather together for worship, we should be all in knowing, well, is this it? Am I going to enter into eternity? Is this the last time? Well, component number two of David's worship, there's celebration. Celebrate means to praise someone or something. That's what it means to celebrate. It's to say that something or someone is great or important. And we know God's important because notice what David writes next. We know he's important. He says, "How majestic is your name?" There are two important things about this phrase that should cause celebration. First, David describes God's name as majestic. The word majesty, it's a Hebrew term. It also means mighty or noble or a leader. And so by using that term, David is referring to the splendor of who God is and what he does. Okay, get that. When he says, well, your name is majestic, he's referring to God's splendor. It refers to his greatness or magnificence, his might. He's a leader. He's noble. When I was in seventh grade, I was from Massachusetts. And I remember the first George Bush president, President Bush. He came to Andover, Massachusetts. He went to Phillips Andover Academy. So he was coming through Massachusetts. And they had the whole, you know, presidential, what do you call that? Big word. Help me out here. Motorcade. Yes, motorcade. I was thinking Escalade. I was thinking rims. We had the motorcade come through Andover, Mass. And I remember people were on like when they heard, like, you know, they charted out the way he would go back to the airport, and everybody was just kind of you know sitting on the streets. I'm good. I get this. They're sitting on the sidelines, you know, and they're standing and they're cheering and they're waving flags and they're just fired up over the fact that our president, our noble leader, this mighty man, the most powerful man in the universe, he's here. And so we celebrate. And here's what I want you to understand. If we can do that for a man, we've got to be able to do that for God, right? And that's what David is drawing our attention to when he says our God is majestic. He's mighty. He's noble. He should be celebrated. And so Sunday morning worship, I sometimes call it our Sunday morning celebration service. Because he's majestic. And just as he will be exalted, he is going to be celebrated. Well, the second thing about this phrase that should cause celebratory worship is the fact that God's name is everywhere. He says, "How majestic is your name?" And then it says, "In all the earth." Think about that for a moment. Think about that phrase for a moment. In all the earth. We read this stuff and it's like, oh, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Think about that phrase. God's name penetrates the entire earth. There is no place on earth where God is not present. That's what that means. Everything, everywhere depends on him. He is both creator and sustainer. And guess what? Guess what? Think about that. He permeates the earth. He's creator and sustainer. And guess what? He's yours. This God is yours. Look at verse 1. Oh Lord, what's next? Our Lord. The omnipresent, omnipotent God, the one who upholds all things, is yours. That's reason for celebration. And this morning, I've spent much of our time on verse 1, which is also in verse 9, because, again, it's the main point of the psalm. David is saying God is majestic and we must worship him. However, exaltation and celebration is only present when there is fascination. You can't exalt God and you can't celebrate God unless you're fascinated by God. So how do we become fascinated by God? Well, you'll become fascinated by God when you contemplate God. And David, in verses 1 and 2, he says, first and foremost, he says, contemplate the Lord's glory. David writes, you have set your glory above the heavens. The first way in which David contemplates the Lord's glory is he calculates, get this, this is crazy. He calculates the magnitude of God's glory. And to do that, he draws our attention to the universe. And I don't know what you know about the universe, but I did some research on the universe, and even Matt Hutchins helped me some with this as well. And the universe is big. It's really big. I'm going to give you a basic, mind-boggling way to maybe understand it. What galaxy do we live in? Do you know that? Milky Way. Man, you guys are good. So, if the Milky Way galaxy was the size of America, all right? If the Milky Way galaxy was the size of America, our solar system would be the size of a coffee cup. Milky Way galaxy, the size of America, our solar system, the size of a coffee cup. And the Earth would be a speck in the coffee cup. What's the next closest galaxy? Do you remember? Here's a hint. Whirlpool. Yeah, Whirlpool galaxy. It's 31 million light years away. And if you're thinking about driving it, it's 186 trillion miles away. Okay? See that little white speck kind of, I think I have a cool little, I've never done this. This is going to be great. Can I do this? Oh, you see, oh, it doesn't work. But see that little white speck up in there, right in the middle of the whirlpool? You see that? That's what that looks like right there. Whirlpool galaxy, God's glory is on full display, isn't it? See the majesty of the cross. Now, that's just two galaxies. Astronomers say that there are 100 billion galaxies or more. Think about this. 100 billion galaxies. The closest one is 186 trillion miles away from us. And David says in verse 1 that God's glory is bigger than the heavens. He's saying that he's saying, here's the deal, church. God's greatness is too great to put into words. It's incomprehensible. You cannot comprehend the greatness of our God. His glory can't be expressed. The second way David contemplates the Lord's glory is by calling our attention to the fact that he also uses the weak to reveal his glory. Look at verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Think about the characteristics of babies or an infant. We're not far removed from this whole stage of life, so I know a lot about babies and infants. Babies are dependent. They're needy. They're fearful. They don't know a whole lot. Infants are a lot of work. They have no direction. They love to make messes. They can make a mess out of anything. Toddlers begin at a certain age to start thinking. They know what to do. So, like, for example, when we go into a parking lot with Judah, like, he does not want to hold anybody's hand. He thinks, hey, I've got this. I'm old enough now. I'm nearly three, right? I know how to handle myself. Don't touch me. Especially if you're a female. He thinks he knows everything. And David here points out that God takes, really here's the idea. He says he takes infants and babies. He takes what is weak. That's the point. What's weak. And what really doesn't know what they're even doing. And he makes them powerful. What he's saying there. He powerfully works in them to the degree, what does he say? That they still the enemy and the avenger. They oppose God's enemies. In fact, they bring these enemies to an end. That word still means to stop. It's to end. It's to make disappear. Now, who then are these babies and infants that David is talking about? Who are these babies and infants? Well, ultimately, I think he's addressing, you know, a few groups of people, but with really one person in particular. So first, David could certainly be talking about all humanity in general. Okay, so put yourself in that verse. God uses ordinary people like you and I in extraordinary ways in order to reveal his glory. That's David's point. He will use what is ordinary to do what's extraordinary because it reveals his glory. You are a babe. You are an infant. You don't know what the heck you're doing. But God's going to use you. Because it reveals who he is. It reveals his glory. And oftentimes, as Christians, we fail to do great things for God because what do? We rely on our own strength, right? Rather than trusting in God. And maybe there's even someone here today that maybe God is calling you to do something really great. Really great. Maybe he's calling you to go into full-time ministry. Maybe he's calling you to just commit to church membership and become actively involved and to use your gifts here at this local church. Maybe he's calling you to just kind of do a better job leading your family and stepping into leadership and going all out, sell out for the kingdom of God. You know, God is calling all of us to do something. He uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. But oftentimes the problem is we don't trust him. We don't think that God can work through us. And David's like, hey, forget that. He uses infants and babes. Second, David could be talking about himself. When David took on the giant Goliath, he was a boy, right? And he was victorious. And the reason he was victorious, the reason he stilled his enemy, is because when God employs his children and equips them and empowers them and enables them to excel in their calling, it's for one reason. God does that for one reason. It's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about the recognition that we can get. It's all about God. He's like, hey, McCarthy, or whatever your name is, you're nothing. Whatever he's called you to do, no matter how successful you are in your calling, my calling's a pastor, it's a church planter, your calling, you could be a mechanic, you could be whatever, a doctor, you could be a lawyer, whatever your calling is, okay? And whatever your calling is to serve him spiritually with your life, don't be like consumed with yourself. You're nothing. You're an infant. You're the babe. But God empowers you to accomplish great things for his name's sake so that he will get the glory. So we're really not all that impressive. When we contemplate this reality, though, when we contemplate this reality that God empowers us, we should be fascinated by him. God would use me, a babe. Well, third, David is talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ. And 1 Peter 1 talks about how the Old Testament prophets didn't really fully understand what they were even writing, but David was certainly, he knew of a future Messiah, right? He was putting his faith and trust in that future Messiah, so he knew of a future Messiah. So at some level, he understands he's writing about Christ. He's writing about the fact that the God-man became a babe. He went to a manger. He gave up all his power, went to the cross to be our Savior. And when he did that, when Christ did that, he put to silent evil. He eliminated the avenger. He stilled the enemy. Why? Why did he do that? Because he cares for you. God did that because he cares for me. And loved ones, when we contemplate that reality that God sent his son, we're going to be fascinated by him. You'll be fascinated by God when you contemplate God. The second way David contemplates God as he contemplates the Creator's care. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which we have set in place. If you go to our house right now, our dining room table is just filled with Legos. We had some people over for dinner the other night. We're like, sorry. Like, it's summertime and it's Lego time. So when it gets really hot, our kids just hang at the dining room table. They work on their Legos. This morning I brought with me one of our fascinating inventions. This was done by my son Isaiah, and he wanted to let you know, just for clarity, it took him about 1 or 2 days. Okay? So in 1 or 2 days, you know, and I don't think it was a full 8-hour day, but in 1 or 2 days, you could make something like this. And you grab your little fingers, and you just got to kind of put all these little Lego pieces together, and it's lots of fun, especially when it's really hot out. But understand something. Why am I showing you that? Because that's the kind of stuff we can do with our fingers. And maybe you work with your hands. Maybe you're a mechanic, and that's impressive because, you know, my wife doesn't allow me near power tools. But here's the deal. Like, some of you are really good with your hands, and you can make some really cool things. And David, he draws our attention to God and what he can create with his fingers here in verse 3. And this is what God does with his fingers right here. That's what he does with his fingers. When you look at your heavens, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. We make Legos. He makes that. And yet, notice what David writes next. Verse 4. Amazing. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is man? David's asking a rhetorical question. The reality is that in comparison to the universe, we are very small. We are so small that when some in our culture answers the question, what is man? What does our culture say? They say man is worthless, right? Man is nothing. Our culture does not believe there is value to human life. They believe we're nothing. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I mean, think about what went on a few weeks ago at the Cincinnati Zoo. 3 weeks ago, when there was an outrage over the choice to save a child rather than a gorilla. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? It comes from right here. They think we're worthless. So when David says, what is man? The reason why they'll say we need to choose the gorilla over the kid is because they think mankind is worthless. They truly believe that they are nothing. They view themselves as nothing. However, listen, loved ones, what David is saying is, no, you're not a nothing. You're a something. God notices you. That little speck that's not even a speck in the grandeur of the galaxy, I don't even remember those numbers. They're just mind-boggling. But he's saying, listen, God notices you. And he's saying, you're not out of God's sight. I love that one right there. I think that's just a reminder. You're not out of God's sight. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're on his mind. That's what David's saying here. You are on God's mind. Think about the universe. It's 10 billion light years in diameter. I'm not going to do the math. You can do the math. I'm not doing the math. But it's 10 billion light years in diameter. Whatever that means. We are nothing in comparison to the universe, but we are everything in the eyes of God. And when you contemplate the Creator's care, you will be fascinated by God and you will worship Him. Well, third way to contemplate God, if you want to be fascinated by him, contemplate the Father's creation. We see it in verses 5 through 8. He says, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. David points out man's place in the Father's created order. We're a little lower than heavenly beings. There's a lot of controversy. Is it God or angels? It's Elohim. But ultimately, David's drawing attention to the fact that we are made, we're just like a heavenly creature to some degree. Just a little bit lower. What does evolution tell us? Evolution tells us that you're a descendant of an ape, but God's word tells us that we are a little lower than the Creator. Wow. We image God, David is telling us. He's saying you bear God's image. You bear his image by your personality, your morality, your spirituality, the fact that you have an eternal soul. He says you resemble God. In verses 6 through 8, he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You see, God has here's what's going on. God has magnified humanity over all his creation. He gave us the reins to subdue and rule his creation, to maintain dominion over all things. He has given us all authority on this earth. All of creation has been put under man's authority. And at the end of verse 5, David writes that we were crowned with glory and honor. That means you are God's kingly representative. The Father created mankind to rule and reign. But sadly, what happened in the garden? Adam failed. Adam sinned. This world that David writes about is not the world that we live in today. Because the image of God in man has been disfigured by the sin of Adam, the only way that all this will be restored is through salvation and glorification, and that comes by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And one day, very soon, the fall will be reversed. The Father will create a new earth. Paradise will be regained. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying. And as David contemplates all of this, all that he's written, it's causing him to worship. And he ends the psalm the same way that we started. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Get this. Contemplation leads to fascination. When you contemplate God, you'll be fascinated by God. Contemplation leads to fascination. Fascination leads to adoration. Contemplate God, you'll be fascinated by God. Become fascinated by God, you're going to worship God. And what we do on Sunday morning is just the beginning of what we're going to do for all of eternity. But until that day, grow in your fascination of God. And how you do that, you contemplate the Lord's glory. You contemplate the Creator's care. You contemplate the Father's creation. I'll close with this story. Recently, I read a story of a man who went on a 600-mile journey to see the Niagara Falls. It was in the 1800s, so before automobiles. Much of his travel was by horseback or by foot. And when he was about 6 miles away, get this, he's 6 miles away, he could hear what he thought to be the thundering sound of the falls. And right about that time, he notices this farmer in the field, and he asks him, he says, "That sound." And the farmer's like, "What sound?" He's like, the sound. Is that the falls, the thundering sound?" And the farmer's response was something to the effect of, "I suppose I've heard about it, but I've never been there." And that story sums up so many of us when it comes to our relationship with God. For some of us, man, you'd go to great lengths. Right now, you are pursuing hard after him. You'll go 600 miles to just get a glimpse of the Savior, the glimpse of his glory. Keep at that. But sometimes, we can be 6 miles away, and we can hear a lot about him, but not be captivated by him. So church, this summer, make it your goal to become fascinated by God so that you might be a better worshiper of him. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for how it reveals your majesty and your glory. And God, I pray for myself. I pray that I will contemplate you this summer. God, I pray that I will contemplate your glory, that I will contemplate the fact that you as Creator care for me and that you have created me with purpose. God, I pray that those things will drive me to be a better worshiper of your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.